Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Our text for today's sermon is the same text that's found in your bulletin that was read before the break. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt, a series that we began back in February of this year and that we've been going through relatively Sunday after Sunday over the last few months. Today we are in Luke chapter 8. Years ago, when I was still an undergraduate student at McMaster University, I remember hearing a story that was shared with me by the pastor of the church I was attending. He told me that he had a friend who was suffering from cancer, and this friend who was suffering from cancer went to a church that taught the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which essentially teaches that God has riches and success and all kinds of worldly flourishing to pour out on you, provided that you meet one condition, that you have enough faith. According to these teachers, the key to unlocking the blessings of God is a robust and confident faith. Now, to the church's credit, they had many people praying for this man with cancer. They had people who believed that God could and would heal if they would pray. I think that's one good thing that's come out of that movement. But when the prayer didn't result in the cancer going away, that's when we really see the evil implications of that false gospel. Rather than being told that, this man who was suffering from cancer, rather than being told that he could rest in the sovereign goodness of God in leaving him with cancer, knowing that he could be confident that God loved him, that he had saved him, and that God is good because of what Christ has done for on his behalf on the cross, this man was condemned. He was condemned for not having enough faith to believe that God could and would heal him. Sadly, this is what many Christians have come to believe, even Christians who don't go to a church that teaches the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The insidious nature of these teachings have seeped into many minds of believers everywhere. Christians have come to believe the lie that God only helps those who show him enough faith. And as a result, when we don't have much faith, we can feel condemned. We can feel abandoned by God to have to persevere through our trials alone. I wonder, have you ever struggled with your faith? Have you ever found it hard to come to Jesus? Perhaps you've doubted whether he's able to help you, or perhaps you've doubted whether he's willing to help you. Perhaps you felt unworthy to come to Jesus because you think your faith is just too weak. I think about the times in my life where I've gone through seasons of life where there's been a week or even 2 weeks or 3 weeks where I didn't spend more than a minute or two in prayer. And when it came time to knowing that I needed to spend more time in prayer, I needed to lift my burdens up to God, I was afraid to come to God. I felt unworthy. I felt like, why would God listen to me now if I haven't been coming to him for so long? In our text today, Jesus is going to comfort those who never feel like they have enough faith. He's going to comfort those who feel like they are never worthy enough to come to him. Jesus wants you to know that though he wants you to trust him completely, he doesn't condemn you if you don't. He is ready to help not only those who have an unshakable faith in him, but also those whose faith wavers like the wind and the waves of the sea. As the prophet Isaiah wrote about the ministry of Jesus Christ, he wrote in Isaiah 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Our faith can be like a fire. Some people have faith like a raging fire. It burns hot and bright. But others only have a faith like a faintly burning wick. Jesus wants our faith to burn hot and bright, but he also gently comes alongside those with a flickering faith, and he nurtures it until it becomes strong. The title of this message is The Strength of Flickering Faith. My aim today is to show you that even weak faith has power if it leads you to come to Jesus. Even weak faith has power if it leads you to come to Jesus. We're going to have 3 points today. First, desperate faith. Second, timid faith. And third, fearless faith. Desperate faith, timid faith, and fearless faith. Let's look at our first point, desperate faith. Our text today begins in verse 40 with Jesus returning from the country of the Gerasenes, where he had just healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. Now, the townspeople, when they saw Jesus' miraculous work in freeing this man who they had struggled with years to control, suddenly freed from his possession, their response was one of great fear. They were terrified of Jesus, and they didn't take advantage of that opportunity to ask questions about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And instead, they said, "Leave us. We don't want to know who you are. We want to continue living the way that we have always lived, so leave us." Jesus did, in fact, leave. But not before he left them with a gift. He left the man who had been freed from his demon possession to bear witness to the truth and the power of Christ so that more people in that town could believe and be saved. Now, on returning to the Judean side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is greeted now in verse 40 by a different, very different group of people. A crowd was gathered around the shore, and they were eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. As Jesus disembarks from this boat and he readies himself to minister to this massive crowd, verse 41 points our attention to a single man. It says that there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Notice what it says there about Jairus. It says that he was a ruler of the synagogue. This really is the first time in the Gospel of Luke where a member of the religious elite comes to Jesus for help. You know, throughout Luke's gospel, Luke shows us that such people, members of the religious elite, tended to oppose Jesus rather than support him. And this was demonstrated most clearly by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the moral police. They made it their life's purpose, their life's goal, to ensure that the Jewish people remained faithful to the law of Moses. They did this by creating endless lists of rules that would cover all the implications of the Torah, and they did this by closely watching the lives of the Jewish people around them to make sure that they were in conformity to those rules. Jesus was no exception. The Pharisees watched Jesus and his disciples like a hawk, waiting to pick on the slightest infraction of the law, and there were many in the Pharisees' eyes. Every time they picked on Jesus, however, his response was essentially the same. He would say, "Don't you know that the law is all about me? I am not breaking the law. I am showing you how the law was meant to be followed." Now, Jesus was truly a religious radical in his day. He challenged the status quo, and he called people everywhere to stop trusting in their traditions and start putting their trust in him. The Pharisees didn't like this. In fact, they hated it, and they hated Jesus for it. They saw Jesus as undermining the religious society that they had built, the society in which they sat at the pinnacle of honor and respect and recognition. This would have been true of a man like Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. As the ruler of the synagogue, he would have been the main elder responsible for administrating the worship and teaching that happened at the synagogue. In a way, he was like the senior pastor of the synagogue in that town. He possessed a key religious position in the city, and it would have been a position that he rose up to based on the same religious moralism of the Pharisees. So what this tells us is that for Jairus to come and visit Jesus, he was risking his reputation and his status as a religious leader, right? You see that? I don't know if you remember this, but in John chapter 3, the apostle John tells us the story of a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who comes to visit Jesus because he's intrigued by this young rabbi's teaching and his claims about himself and his miraculous works. though Nicodemus was intrigued by Jesus, he was not brave enough, not ready enough to come to Jesus in broad daylight. Instead, he came to Jesus under the cover of night. Here we don't see Jairus visiting Jesus under cover of night. We see him visiting Jesus in the middle of the day, in the middle of a massive crowd. Broad daylight with hundreds, if not thousands, of eyes to see him coming to Jesus. Why would he do that? Why was he willing to risk his reputation and his position in society by coming to Jesus for help? The answer is found in verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. There's something about suffering that completely changes our priorities in life. One day you're busy managing your business or working on your next promotion or wishing your young kids would just grow up so that you could go on that trip you've always wanted to go on. And the next day, you find out that that kid has cancer, or your parents get in a tragic car accident, or your spouse has decided to leave you. When faced with trials like these, the first word on our lips is often, why? Why would God allow me to suffer such pain? Why does it feel as if God has left us, that he has abandoned and forsaken us, that he is not faithful to uphold his promises? Why? To some extent, we won't ever know exactly why, because we are not God. We do not possess divine knowledge like he does. We do not possess perfect wisdom and goodness and love and justice and mercy like he does. There is great mystery behind God's providence, and there always will be great mystery because we will never be God. But here, we see at least part of the answer to the question, why? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God bring this 12-year-old only daughter of this synagogue ruler to the brink of death? The answer is that God allows us to suffer like this because sometimes that's what it takes for us to come to Jesus. It really is unlikely that Jairus would have ever come to Jesus without his daughter's suffering. He had too much to lose. But because of her suffering, he was so desperate to get help that he was willing to sacrifice everything by coming to Jesus. You know, the same can often be true of us, right? We are so wired to live independently, so habituated to take care of our own problems, that we never truly turn to Jesus for help, begging at his feet in prayer until we are desperate. Sometimes that's what it takes. It takes knowing that there is absolutely nothing that we can do in order for us to turn to the one who can do something about it. I mean, here's the thing, when we come to Jesus in the midst of our suffering, we're not coming to him in our finest moments. We're coming to him when our faith is weak, when it's been challenged, when it's been attacked. You may question why God would allow such a trial that would so drastically shake your faith in him. But God doesn't give you trials to weaken your faith. He gives you trials to strengthen your faith. He gives you the trials so that you'll stop depending on yourself and start depending on him instead. So are you suffering today? Have you been recently grieved by a difficult trial? Perhaps the most difficult trial you've ever faced. If so, then the question for you today is, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to him with a desperate faith, knowing that he alone has the power to save you from your trial? One of the ways we can come to Jesus is through prayer. At any moment of any day, we have access to the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, who also happens to be the lover of your soul. He is waiting to help you carry your burdens. So if you are going through a trial like this, let me ask you, have you come to Jesus through prayer? Have you come to him with a desperate faith, knowing that only he can do what you could never do yourself? There's another way that we come to Jesus, We come to Jesus through the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the hands and feet and spokespeople of Christ. In the church, when we find the embrace of a fellow believer, we are experiencing the embrace of Christ. When we hear the counsel of a fellow believer who is speaking into our lives with the truth and power of the gospel, we are hearing the very words of Christ comforting us in our affliction. And it is in the church that we find the shepherds, the pastors, whom Jesus appointed to keep watch over your souls. Let's not forget that. I need to never forget that. That Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, appointed me to be one of the shepherds of your souls. I know the church is flawed. I know we don't always get it right. But despite the flaws in the church, it remains the dearest place on earth. That's because it belongs to Jesus. The church was purchased by the precious blood of the Son of God. And if he began that work, if we belong to him, he will keep us in his fold. We will not wander away from him ultimately. There is hope for the church, no matter what your experience may have been. So if you're suffering, don't keep it to yourself. Come to Jesus through prayer and come to Jesus through his people. One of the main barriers to going to others with our suffering and struggles is our fear of what it will do to our reputation. We're afraid that if we share our struggles, if we confess our doubts, people might think less of us, or that we'll lose our place of honor and respect in the church. When we struggle with thoughts like that, we need to be like Jairus. We need to be like this synagogue ruler with a 12-year-old daughter on the brink of death and say, I don't care about those things anymore. I need Jesus so desperately that I am willing to give up all of that in order to get the help that I need. This fear of what sharing our struggles with others may do to our reputation is one barrier to coming to Jesus, but it's not the only one. There's another. It's the feeling that you're just not good enough. And this leads to our second point, timid faith. Timid faith. Verse 42b tells us that as Jesus followed Jairus to his home, the crowd went with him. This crowd of people may not have been ready to become disciples of Jesus, but they were committed to seeing Jesus do something amazing. There was one person in the crowd who had a different reason for following Jesus. She wasn't just there to witness something amazing. She was there to experience something amazing. Luke tells us in verse 43 that there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, I'm going to point out a few important details that Luke gives us about this woman. The first is that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This was probably a hemorrhage in her uterus that led to consistent, uncontrollable bleeding. Now, the significance of this is that Leviticus chapter 15, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, says that a woman who had a discharge of blood outside of her regular menstrual period was unclean for those days. To be unclean was to be unable to participate in religious activities, going to synagogue, worshiping at the temple. It essentially meant that you were excluded from religious life. What's more, Leviticus 15 also tells us that if anyone touched her, or even something that she had touched, whether it be the bed that she slept on or the chair that she sat on, they would also become unclean. And so, people wouldn't be willing to risk the chance of becoming unclean around her. And she was not just excluded from religious life, but from social life in general. She really must have been an extremely lonely woman for a long period of time. Now, the second thing Luke tells us in verse 43 is that she had spent all her living on physicians to no avail. Not only was she socially isolated, she was also poor. She had no money left. She didn't live in Canada in the 21st century where healthcare is free. She spent all her money on physicians and hadn't worked She was poor and now without hope. In short, we can see how this seemingly insignificant physical condition of a discharge of blood had really cost her everything. Her relationships, her money, her health, and her hope. But now that Jesus was here, perhaps there was reason to hope. Perhaps he could do what no one else had been able to do. But she had a problem. How could she, an unclean woman who was unworthy to come into the temple and unworthy to come into the synagogue, approach such a revered teacher and ask him for help? She couldn't do it. She felt like she wasn't good enough. After all, why would a great teacher and healer like Jesus ever bother with her, an unclean and poor woman who had no hope? Those are the thoughts that are going through her mind. But though she was thinking these things, it didn't stop her. She came up with a plan. Perhaps, she thought, in the great press of the crowd around her, she could pull off a simple touch of the back of his garment and escape unnoticed because the crowds were pressing in on Jesus. Perhaps that would be enough to heal her from her ailment. So she makes this plan and she executes it flawlessly. She does it. Verse 44 says that she came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Just like that, she did it. Her plan worked. She must have been ready to run home and celebrate. But before she had a chance to get away, Jesus stops and says in verse 45, "Who was it that touched me?" No one spoke up, not even the woman. Of course, Jesus knew who touched him. He's not asking for his sake. He's asking for the woman's sake. He wanted to give her a chance to come forward and take responsibility. We're reminded of the story in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve first sin in the garden and all of creation has fallen under their immoral choice to disobey God. They're hiding from God. God comes into the garden and he calls out, "Where are you?" God didn't ask because he didn't know where they were. He asked in order to give them a chance to come forward and take responsibility. And so Jesus waits. He waits for the woman to come forward, but she doesn't come. After a while, the situation becomes so awkward that Peter tries to explain it away. He says, "Listen, Jesus, Master, the crowd surrounds you. They're pressing in on you. Of course someone's going to touch you." But Jesus was unwilling to let this go, and he told Peter why in verse 46. "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Finally, the woman sees that there's nowhere for her to hide. Jesus knew what she did, and now she had to take responsibility. Luke tells us in verse 47 that she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This woman, she comes trembling. She comes falling at his feet. She is afraid. She was afraid that Jesus would be angry with her or that he would punish her or perhaps take away her healing, which could essentially be a punishment. Her declaration that she had touched him and been healed, it wasn't a declaration of praise. It was a declaration of confession. She was down at Jesus' feet, not in thanksgiving, but in begging for mercy. She didn't have to beg for mercy because Jesus wasn't angry with her. Jesus was, in fact, pleased with her. She feared condemnation, but instead she would receive commendation. Listen to these profoundly merciful words in verse 48. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I can't imagine more amazing, merciful, gracious words that Jesus could have spoken to her in that moment. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, these words should sound familiar if you've been following along to this series. They sound like words Jesus spoke to another woman in chapter 7. a woman who had a citywide reputation as a great sinner, but had been forgiven by Jesus of all of her sin. That woman, she didn't have a timid faith. She didn't just sneak up behind Jesus and somehow receive forgiveness of sins. She had an exuberant, vibrant faith. A faith so strong that she was willing to go into a house of Pharisees, the very people who would condemn her for her sin, just so that she could show Jesus how much she loved him. Do you remember what Jesus said over her after she poured the perfume over his feet and she cried tears of thanksgiving and gratitude over his feet and she washed his dirty feet with her own hair? Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." These are exactly the same words Jesus speaks to the woman with the bloody discharge. The ESV translates the words Jesus spoke to her in verse 48 as, "Your faith has made you well, go in peace." But the Greek is exactly the same as the words Jesus spoke to the sinful woman. "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." Now, why does this matter? Is this just a matter of academic semantics? No, it's not. This matters because it shows that Jesus didn't just heal the woman with the bloody discharge from her physical ailment. That's not all she was made well of. He healed her of her spiritual ailment. She was saved. Her faith in Christ saved her from God's justice against her sin and brought her to a place not just of peace with her body, but peace with God. It didn't matter that her faith was weak. It didn't matter that it wasn't as bold and confident and vibrant as the sinful woman's faith. Luke is showing us through these two stories and these two identical phrases that Jesus speaks over these two women, that Jesus gives the same thing to those with weak faith and those with strong faith. He gives the gift of salvation. How can that be? How can a gift as great as salvation be offered to us so freely? It's because it doesn't need to be earned by us. Jesus earned it for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us the gift of new life so that he could now freely offer us the gift of salvation that is received by anyone who comes to him with faith. That faith can be strong, or that faith could be weak. It doesn't matter. A little faith would do. Even if it's timid, and even if it's unsure, and even if it struggles with bouts of unworthiness. As Jesus will say later in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The mustard seed was the smallest kind of seed that could have been sown by farmers in that time and in that place in the world. Jesus is saying that all we need is faith like that. And we can come to Jesus and receive the gift of salvation. That's all the faith that this woman had. Her faith was really like a flickering flame that was on the verge of being snuffed out. She believed in the power of Jesus, but she doubted whether Jesus was willing to save her. She knew that Jesus could help her, but she wondered whether Jesus would help her. But that didn't stop Jesus from helping her. She may have indeed been unworthy, but that's exactly who Jesus came to save. He came to save the unworthy. He is the one who will not quench a faintly burning wick. So rather than condemn her, he commends her for the little faith that she had. And then he fanned that faith into a raging fire by healing her and saving her. So today, whether you need to come to Jesus for the first time to be saved, or whether you need to come to Jesus for the thousandth time for help in a difficult trial, you don't need to wait until your faith is stronger. Don't wait until you feel worthy. You don't need to be worthy. Because Jesus has made you worthy through his life, death, and resurrection. All you need is a little faith. Faith like a mustard seed. Not a big faith. Not a lot of faith. Just a little. As the old hymn goes, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Now, while Jesus stopped to comfort the woman, word came from Jairus' house in verse 49, and it's not good. "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." It seems like Jesus was too late. In helping one person, he was unable to help another. But was that really the case? Of course not. This story has a happy ending. But before we see that happy ending, Jesus has one more thing to teach us about faith. This leads us to our last point, fearless faith. Jesus heard this tragic news of the girl's death, and immediately he says in verse 50, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." You know, if you've ever been through a horribly difficult trial, you will know the host of emotions that come flooding into you. You feel anxiety. You feel physical pain. You feel despair. But behind all of those emotions lies one thing: fear. Fear is what feeds the anxiety and pain and despair and makes the trial seem unbearable. And we can only imagine what fear Jairus would have felt in hearing that news about his daughter's death. He was afraid that he would never see her smile again. He was afraid that he would never hear her voice or feel the warmth of her embrace. He was afraid that after 12 years of doing everything to provide for her and care for her, there was now nothing that he could do for her. He was afraid that the loss of his daughter would leave a gaping hole in his heart and that life would never truly be happy again. But Jesus, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Believe in him. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and believe that he can do what he says he can do, and you will no longer be afraid. You know, people in our culture try all different sorts of remedies for the ailment of fear. They take medication. They see a counselor. They try different meditation techniques. Faith is the only true remedy for fear. Only faith in Jesus can free us from our fears and lead us into true, lasting peace. And that's because faith, if taken at its highest, if we have a pure, unblemished faith, faith is, by definition, fearless. When you lose your job and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills, if your faith is in Jesus, you're not afraid. Because you know that if God gave you his only son, he will not fail to provide everything else that you need. Or when you find out that you have terminal cancer and that you have months to live, if your faith is in Jesus, you're not afraid. Because though you die, you know that death is merely the doorway to true, joy-filled, everlasting life with God. That's the kind of faith that all of us should aspire to. A fearless faith. A faith that trusts so completely in the goodness and power of Jesus that nothing could ever happen to us that could cause us to fear. But here's the reality. And in some ways, here's the comfort. Fearless faith is hard. We hear Jesus' words, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And we say, "I believe, but help my unbelief." We know that we shouldn't fear, but we fear anyways. We know we should believe, but we doubt anyways. And that was the case for Jairus. Verses 51 and 52 say, "When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.'" What's Jesus doing there? Jesus is inviting everyone there, including Jairus, to trust him. He was inviting them to believe that because of Jesus, death no longer had the final word. Jesus did. And if Jesus said that death would have no hold on that little 12-year-old girl, then it would be so. Death would flee from her and life would return to her. She would wake from death as if it were only a dream, and Jairus would have his precious girl once again. But how does everyone respond? How did Jairus respond to that invitation to believe? Verse 53 says, "And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." Jesus had invited them to believe, to put their faith in him, the Lord of life and death, and they laughed in his face. This scene was so tragic, the death so recent, that they could only respond to Jesus' claim with laughter. That's not what faith looks like. There is much room for laughter in the Christian life, don't get me wrong. We are a joyful, laughing people. But when we laugh at the promises of God, we are spitting in God's face, telling him that he cannot do what he has said that he will do. This is obviously not Jairus' finest moment. He came to Jesus initially with a desperate faith, but now he responds to Jesus with almost no faith at all. But once again, this doesn't stop Jesus. After all, Jesus is the one who looks beyond our doubts and sees the faith behind it, even if it's just a little mustard seed. And so, despite everyone's lack of faith, Jesus decides to heal the girl anyways in verses 54 to 55. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. This is good news, my friends. This is good news. Jesus doesn't just help us when our faith is strong and fearless. He helps us when our faith is weak and fearful. That's how merciful he is. That's how patient he is towards doubting sinners like us. So today, if you feel unworthy to come to Jesus, or if you feel afraid of the trials around you, don't let that stop you from coming to Jesus. Come to him through prayer and through his people. I really can't think of a better way to lead into September as we get back into our regular weekly schedule. Outside of our weekly Sunday meetings, we have two meetings in the middle of the week that are crucial to the health and growth of our church and that give us an opportunity to come to Jesus. The first is our prayer meetings. We all, if anyone has ever tried to pray consistently and faithfully, you know how difficult prayer can be. We get tired or we get distracted, and prayer always seems to be pushed out as the last priority in every day. And when we do, in fact, sit down to pray, we often struggle to know how to pray, what to pray for. We struggle to pray even for 5 minutes. I can tell you that the main way that God has helped me with my own prayer life is through our prayer meetings. Our corporate prayer life has fed my private prayer life. If we are to come to Jesus through prayer, we need to regularly come together to pray. It's when we pray together that we learn better how to pray, and we find the faith and the discipline and the perseverance to keep on coming to Jesus through prayer on our own. The second weekly meeting that we have that is crucial to the health and growth of our church and that helps us to come to Jesus with our needs is our TAGS. TAG stands for Truth Application Group, and it is where we take the truths of the gospel found in Scripture and we apply them to our lives in a small group context. What I love about our TAGS is that we're not just trying to care for your head, we're trying to care for your hearts. We're not just trying to ensure that you know the truths of God's word, we're trying to ensure that you believe, you live, and you feel the truths of God's word. So if you've never been a part of one of our TAGS, I strongly encourage you to join one. And if you are already part of a TAG, I encourage you to come into your TAG as September is around the corner with an open and honest heart. Don't be afraid to share your fears. Don't be afraid to share your struggles. You know, we don't come to Jesus just by attending a meeting. We come to Jesus when we open ourselves up to his people so that the people of Christ can take the words of Christ and apply them to our hearts. Whether your faith is strong or weak, Jesus is calling you to come to him. Come to him through prayer and come to him through his people. It doesn't matter how weak you may feel your faith is at this moment. He will not quench a faintly burning wick. He will meet you, he will help you, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, oh, how great is the mercy and the patience and the grace and the love that we find in Jesus Christ and his response to doubting sinners like us. What a joy it is to see how he interacted with people like the woman with the bloody discharge, like Jairus, and to see him showing them mercy. Seeing him inviting them to come to him. Seeing him commend them for their faith, as weak as it was. That describes us, Father. We are people of a weak faith. We are easily shaken by the trials of this world. We are easily drawn to fear. But you are not one who condemns those who fear if we are in Christ Jesus. For our condemnation rested on Christ already. So help us, Father, to be humble enough to come to Jesus through prayer and through his people. Help us, Father, as we begin this new season of ministry come September, to grow in fellowship with one another, in our faith in Christ, that though our faith may be a faintly burning wick now, it would be a raging fire then. We eagerly anticipate your work in us through your Spirit as he applies the power and truth of the gospel into our hearts. Come among us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.